Turn to 1 Corinthians, first of all. 1 Corinthians, 14. With God's help, I'd like to continue on with the second page that we had, dealing with the one that we looked at, the word ecclesia. Unfortunately, if you still have that, I really only expanded on the first one. I didn't expand on the aspect of the upper room, or of the field of Boaz, or of the cave of Adullam. So we'll just briefly touch on the first, what we already looked at. In verse, down to verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church, that is an ecclesia. That's the phrase that means that whenever the assembly or church comes together physically in one location. Yet, whenever in an assembly meeting, we could say, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Down to verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, but prophesying serveth for them that believe not, not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church or assembly or ecclesia become together into one place, and so we would say that that's really the phrase, what that phrase an ecclesia means, an assembly meeting, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are mad? And so on. I think what I'll do is I'll deal with that first before we go on reading. We mentioned that in looking at pictures that God has given us. God has given us pictures, whether it be in a word or a phrase, of something higher than itself. That's really what an emblem is. It's something that is there, something like the cave of Adullam. Well, we know what the cave of Adullam is. We may not have seen it. I'm sure that there are possibly those who have been to Israel and maybe have seen what is at least told to them as the cave of Adullam. But it's just a cave. But God is able to take something and raise it to a higher level. And so that's what we see. That water, whether it be a river or a lake or even a baptismal tank, is just water. But that water is raised to a higher level. It goes beyond its own meaning. And so we have the aspect of that God had prepared, that word and words actually that God had prepared for the saints long before there was an assembly. Long before he mentioned his body in Matthew 16 or in Matthew 18, a local assembly. Long before he used that term, God got that ready and with various things. And we looked at the word that we have for assembly or church that's translated here. And we see there that if we were to understand that how that word was understood by the Corinthians, because they had their own ecclesia as a city-state government. And within that city-state government, they understood that there were those people who were separated from the others. They were called out. That's simply what that word means. And so in that word, ecclesia, we see several things. One, we see the aspect that there's a separation there, that there's an exclusion of all others, except those that are part of the ecclesia, the assembly. And so in Athens, that first one that we mentioned that Clisthenes saw established, and that was when the first, that was when the word ecclesia was first coined, we see that they had a balcony for the others of Athens that they could look on. And the others of Athens were termed the idiotes. In other words, the private ones, the private persons. Had nothing to do with being idiots. Had nothing to do with being ignorant. Though that word did change in meaning and evolve in meaning, and so we do have them as they marveled at Peter and the others and how that they were able to speak such and do such things, these that were ignorant and unlearned men. We do have that. But whenever we have it combined with the word ecclesia, when it first started, it simply means those that aren't part of the ecclesia. It has nothing to do with stupidity or grossness or baseness. It has the fact that they're just not part of it. Okay? And so we have exclusion and we have inclusion that's found within that word that we have for assembly or church. But also we have something else. We have responsibility. Everyone within an assembly has in some measure a responsibility. Depending on what God has meant for them to do, they have a responsibility. And her brother Dave, I'm glad to see what he's doing with the assembly here, going over things. And so we have to understand what it is. It's one thing for a person to try to do things themselves. But really, it comes down to those brethren in an assembly that are in touch with God and can and watch an individual, and they know whether they should try to help encourage him in this line, in this way. Maybe he's good in open air meetings. Or I remember whenever I was going out to Longport Home for the Aged in Longport, New Jersey. I'd go there every summer. In fact, actually, we took our honeymoon there. Imagine taking your honeymoon so that your new wife could wash toilets, and you could be extended way up painting at the very peak, and your poor wife trembling, and others looking and saying, oh, you know. And, well, don't worry, we'll tie a rope on the ladder up there and that way, way, way up there. Anyway, that's what we did. And so we have the aspect of seeking to do and labor and doing those things. But what we have, and I've sort of lost the train of my thought, that's why I should do an outline for myself. Keep the train of my thought here. But we have brethren who are able to look on, and in spite of what that person may think, they're an excellent speaker. But the brother know full well that either he's not ready for that, or that he should be gently guided on to another area. And so we have brethren who are able to look on and to encourage in certain areas. Oh yes, I remember Brother Minor Hawk. He was one who would take me in, and we had some open air work in Akron, Ohio, actually on one of the lakes in Barberton, and the brethren always encouraged me to have a word in the open air. And so my summers when I would go there and work at Longport, dear Brother Minor Hawk would take me with much fear and trembling, at least fear and trembling on my part. Up and down the boardwalks, and we'd preach until we were stopped by the police. And I said, Mr. Hawk, do you think we should go on any further? You know, no, we'll go over here. But we were told that we better stop. And we'd go on until the police come again. Anyway. But it's good that brethren would have an exercise, a burden for others, and having them know exactly what they should be doing. in that regard. But we have not only the thought of an assembly as being a place where there's responsibility and there's participation within an assembly, with the exclusion of others that they're called out from, that group that they're called out from the world, the exclusion of the world's participation. But then we have some other little pictures that we have. And let's turn, first of all, to Mark chapter 14. In Luke, we could read Luke 22, but we'll just look at Mark 14 right now. And verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." So he's sending them into the city, and he says, there's going to be a man who's going to meet you. It doesn't mean that they see a man and they see, well, maybe we should follow this fellow. He's going to come up and meet them. It's interesting how the wording is here. And there, follow him. And so once again, when we see an unnamed man doing a servant's job, we know that we have the aspect, a little picture of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the bearing of the pitcher of water. I didn't mention it this morning, but whenever we have a pitcher of water, we have there the aspect of the Word. Water that's contained normally. Normally. Whenever we see water flowing, we have the aspect of the Holy Spirit. Now see, the thing is that the capturing of the flowing water and bringing it up into a vessel, you can bring the two pictures really together in a sense. But here we have a man, an unnamed man, bearing a pitcher of water. The guidance of the Holy Spirit is very important, at least it's very important to me. The guidance of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit in our day does not speak to me privately, personally, and give me revelations. The Holy Spirit works as I open up the completed Word of God. Okay? And so, therefore, he's bearing a pitcher of water. The Holy Spirit will never tell me something that would go against what we have in here. Okay? You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as far as guidance is in our life. But we have, let's continue on reading then. Verse 14, "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" He says, where's the guest chamber? Where is that place where a person can stop over? Not usually a very nice word. It could be an inn. It could be a little place in the barn there that could be given to you, that you could stay. You remember that at this time, Jerusalem had expanded. I'm not sure, I don't remember now, that I once knew the numbers, but it expanded exponentially as far as population is concerned. And everybody there was looking for a place. They had traveled so far and they were looking for a place that they would be able to keep the Passover. And he says, just a guest chamber. And so, and verse 15, "And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. And he will show you something far more than what I've asked. He will show you a large room, And that word there, upper room, in both Mark 14 and Luke 22 is a different word than what we have in Acts. In Acts, it simply means a room that's the second story, or just an upper room. But this is the word that means a room that's above the earth. Anno is the word that's above. Ge is the word that means earth. And so we have a room that's above the earth. It's furnished. It's made already. Everything is spread out for you. It's ready there. Go and make ready yourselves. The Passover. Let's turn to Ephesians, or rather Colossians. Colossians 3. And we could actually read in chapter 2 first, although I'm hoping to look at a few verses further into chapter 2. But in 2 and verse 20, it starts out, and it shouldn't be separated from chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and 20 reads, if you be dead, if you have died with Christ. If indeed that is so, from the rudiments, the base things of the world, you have died with Christ from the base things of the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, I died with him. Now, is my life showing that I died with him? Am I experientially demonstrating that in my life? And so I'm dead. But I'm not only dead. Sometimes, and whether it's Romans 6 or here, we emphasize on the fact that we're dead. Well, Paul emphasizes the fact that we're alive. In verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, okay, he already said in chapter 2 that you're dead, that we died. If that's really so, and we died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why become tangled up with the rudiments of the earth? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The word anno, the same word that we have for the upper room, the above the earth room, anno. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, that is, set your mind. Everything that I think of, everything that I contemplate, how I judge things in as far as this world is concerned, or how I judge things as far as for me, I should have a mind that's above this scene. Okay? Set your affections or your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so here we have the upper room. The word for upper room means above the earth. And that's really what we have in the Colossian epistle. We have being above the earth. And so if you look on the part of your outline here, I have down the upper room above the earth, anogeon, the dignified and removed position of the ones assembled. Now, in the word ecclesia and the word for the upper room, the aspect of the upper room, we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ prominently. In fact, the one that they're assembled around isn't really being seen yet. It'll be seen further down. But we have the fact it's dignified. It's not as dignified as an ecclesia. Why, everybody in Corinth would have known, the saints in Corinth would have known what kind of a dignified city-state parliament that they had. And there we see those ones as they would walk upon the street in a dignified manner. But the upper room is dignified. It's more than just a guest chamber. And those there sitting there in that large upper room that's above the earth, furnished and ready, there they are having something greater than the majority of those in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. there in a dignified room. Something that would be high officials wouldn't even be able to have a room like that sometimes, that this master leads them to. And so we have the fact that it says it's elevated above the world's baseness. And there I have down Colossians in chapters 2 and chapter 3 rather. But it's something more than that. Not only is it elevated above the world's baseness, I've left all that below. My life is different now. And we could read further down in In verse 3, for ye are dead, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We could have looked at the leper, and how the leper, after he had shaved off all his flesh, all the hair, it's interesting, the Levites, they shave off their flesh. They shave their flesh. With the lepers, they'd shave off the hair, because it was the hair that told them that they were lepers. The change in the single hair would tell that they were lepers. So all the hair was shaved off, and they couldn't go in, they couldn't hide. They had to stay, they had to wander through the streets. They had to stay in the camp. They could stay in the camp, but they couldn't go into their tent. Whereas in Numbers 8, or rather in Leviticus 8, when we look at the Aaron and his sons, they had to stay within the tent of the congregation. They couldn't come out. And so for 7 days, the leper would wander through the camp. And for 7 days, Aaron and his sons were hidden away. This is what we have with Aaron and his sons here. Christ is indeed hidden God. Yeah. The world can't see him. The world doesn't understand him. He's hidden away. And we are together with Christ being hidden. We are with him being hidden as well. Like Aaron and his sons, hidden away. And so the world doesn't understand us. We are there above the world. Hidden in that place that's above the world with Christ. Verse 3 again, for ye are dead, or you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, he's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. There's coming a day when the world will see us as we truly are. When the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in glory, and we also will appear in glory, no longer hidden from the world, that glory at least being hidden. Then he says in verse 5, mortify therefore, consider in the place of death your members which are upon the earth. When I was saved, when God saved me, though I didn't understand this, I was pretty green. I think of one dear older brother. I was saved in Akron. And I think of one dear older brother in Steubenville when we went back home. We were living outside of Steubenville. And his dear old older brother, I don't even remember his name. I think he died not long afterwards. And I told him I had gotten saved. And he says, well, that is good. He says, what did he... Anyway, I was told this by my parents and the others that were listening. And he says, and what does the blood of the atonement mean to you? I don't know. I'd never heard of the blood of the atonement. Now, what does the blood of the lamb mean to you? He tried to make it simpler. He said, what does the blood of the lamb mean to you? Boy, that was, I don't know. I said, I'm sorry, but all I know is that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for me because I'm a sinner. And he died for sinners. And the old man, I guess he put his hand on my head. He says, that's fine, son. He'll wait until later on about the blood of the atonement and that. But anyway, so you don't have to know a lot. And I didn't know anything about the fact that what I was before I was saved, that former life, the members, my members, as it were, still down there on earth. And if we look at the aspect of an upper room, we understand that elevated above the basis of the earth, it was all furnished. There was nothing there that we can go down to the earth, the things of the world, the things of our former life, and bring up to supplement the activity within the upper room. That's all elevated above all of that. It's not a place to bring all anything in there. Now, I could go to the window, possibly, spiritually speaking, and I can look down and I can understand. I can see there. That's my former life down there. There's my members down there. But I have to say they're really dead. I have nothing in them anymore. My life is in Christ. That's my former life. And that's dead. And so the things of the world, whether we deal with the thought of philosophy in chapter 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. He says that's, in other words, vain deceit. So we have, whether it's the cultural, the clean things of the world, the intellectual things of the world, whether it's Gnosticism, and so he goes further down, Gnosticism, or whether it's asceticism, whether it's the thought of that maybe God would get something from my hurting myself. Does God get any pleasure from hurting ourselves? Thinking that we're doing it for Him and we're just hurting ourselves. Now, sometimes in God's service, we will be hurt. And maybe even killed. But we're not to go and try to do that. That's all asceticism. Ascetics believe how ascetics look at the spiritual is the same as the physical. They think that by doing something to their physical body, they're making themselves more spiritual. I could tell you about Hippie Jim. We don't have the time, but I could tell you about Hippie Jim, who built a place up in Meat Cove, near where we used to live in Cape North. He was from the States somewhere. He was married to a movie star, but he was ascetic. And he had a disciple, you might say, and he tried fasting for 40 days, and the RCMP found out about it, came and made him eat, and he ate figs, and it killed him. I was talking to, I don't remember now the name of the young fellow, the boy that was really his disciple there, and he was telling me that if Jim had lived, he was going to have the boy crucify him. To do the same as Christ. He was going to crucify him. So, but you see, the spiritual and the physical are two separate realms. And this is what the Lord tried to bring out to those religious leaders. Anyway, let's go on. We could deal with that. But let's go on to the field of Boaz. Let's for a little bit. Let's read in Ruth, the book of Ruth. Ruth 2 and verse 1. In verse 22 of chapter 1 of Ruth, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz, and him of strength. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, barley corn, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light upon a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And so she came and hath continued even from morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not my daughter? Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on thee, on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Had not I charged young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink that which young men have drawn." And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground, saying to them, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee." "Of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me. For thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto thine handmaids." Down to verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that which she reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today?" And so on, and Ruth tells her. Naomi in verse 20 says unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." Naomi said unto her, "The man is near kin unto us, of one of our next kinsmen." And Ruth the Moabitess said, "He said unto me, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until that they have ended all my harvest." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law Ruth, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens." Now notice this. She said to keep fast with the young men as they glean, or rather as they reap, and she would glean behind them. And what Naomi says to Ruth is that it's good that you keep fast by his maidens, by the other young women. That they meet thee not in any other field. Two things. Make sure it's with the young women that you're with. And don't go to any other field. You'll notice, if you have still that piece of outline there, you'll notice that we have the field of Boaz as another little picture of an assembly, and we don't have any time to really go into it very much. But we have the aspect of a defined and reserved plot of land of the one who assembles. Now, when we come to the field of Boaz, unlike the aspect of the ecclesia, unlike the aspect of the upper room, we have a major figure who is prominent and who they all assemble around. They all gather too. And they own his lordship, those servants in the field, and the servant that would be over the reapers. And so we have that aspect that we see within a local assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one. And he is the one who goes and inspects the lampstands. And here he comes now to the field. And he is not one that is slothful. He understands the state of the flock and the state of his fields. But I see three things here. Actually, more than that. But I see three things. I have down his exclusive lordship to them. But really, what I have spoken on before, I've changed this different times, but what I've spoken on before is the aspect of excluding any other plots of land. Go not into another's field. Excluding any other plots of land and the lordships that are associated with those other plots of land. And so for anybody that knows anything of the Middle East, they would find their plots of land, fields that would be marked off by boundary lines. Boundary lines. And in that plot of land, that's Boaz's right there. Now, there's another field that would be right next, and maybe it would be just as fruitful. And there'd be others working, but it'd have another lordship. And so we don't talk about other fields. We find that there's a need for boundary lines. There's three things. One, that they're dear. Boundary lines are dear. There's no question as to why there is a need for boundary lines around the field of Boaz. Second of all, they're distinct. There's no quandary as to where they are and what they are. They're distinct. And then thirdly, they're defining. These boundary lines define something. That's why they're there. They're there for defining. They're defining where the property is. And so the fact that they're dear, that property lines are dear, the question of why do we have boundaries? Why is there a need within the Bible that we have the necessity for separation, not only in my life personally, but also in an assembly, collectively, that there is a need for boundary lines? Boundary lines, the only boundary lines that we really can have is that there are principles that are found here. Now, there's precepts. We have commands that are precepts. But then there's principles. We see principles that are found within the Word of God that we see, and sometimes principles can go both in the Old and New Testament. But it must be found. We have to find it within here. But that boundary lines should be distinct. You know, I was speaking on that in Sydney, and Brother Dave Williams, that was the brother I was mentioning, who had he was in with two other foresters in an unequal yoke. He's now an elder, one of the elders in the Sydney, Nova Scotia Assembly. I was speaking. I was having ministry just like what we're doing now in Lord's Day afternoon. And I was speaking on boundary line renewal. And we had to laugh. We had to laugh when we thought of, we got these contracts to do boundary line renewals. And there I took Marilyn Swan's brother, Janiel. And the two of us went out with a four-wheeler and went out and got ourselves lost. And we went out to just renew boundary lines. And what a time we had trying to renew boundary lines. Some of them, I don't think they had any boundary lines on them in the first place. But anyway, there's really two things. One is the thought of verifying existing lines. In other words, when you do boundary line renewal, you can't make boundary lines. You can only renew them. You can only make them more distinct. No matter whether or not Janiel and I thought it would be a good thing to put a mark on this tree, a tree that didn't have any marks on, but we thought maybe it would be helpful. But that's not what a person that does boundary line renewal does. Only existing boundary lines, okay? Only what we have here. Not something that would seem to me subjectively something that would be of a help. Oh, this could be of a help here in this assembly. No. So I have to verify existing boundary lines. We could read in various portions three places in Proverbs actually that deal with landmarks, boundary lines. We don't have time now, I guess. But anyway, sometimes we'd see marks on trees near a boundary line. It could be natural occurring. Just over the passage of time, a tree may have fallen and may have skinned another tree. A bear might have come up and clawed it. And so we have to verify that mark on that tree. But another problem is this, of people intentionally making marks on trees that are wrong. I remember doing boundary line renewal on a portion that had been cut over. Actually, it was the other property that was cut over by a pulp contractor. He had put in his own boundary lines and moved the boundary lines over. Intentionally. And it was only after the cutting and after I went in trying to discern, because he had cut out all the trees that were the true boundary lines, which is illegal to do. It wasn't adding up. Okay? So there are those, as we mentioned before, there are those who could intentionally change the boundary lines. And brethren, we have to be so diligent that we are aware of that we don't allow the ancient landmarks, you might say, that our fathers have set up to be tampered with and to be changed and to be removed. So we verify that they're existing. Not only do we verify they're existing, but we make the existing ones more distinct, so that all may know, so that there's no questioning where the boundary line is. That's the whole reason for doing boundary line renewal. We go back over. There's no boundary line, or rather there's no mark, boundary line mark. That's not important. I was speaking in Greenland, told my brother Dave about this, and I got over before Steve Joyce. Steve and I were going to have, we were considering having meetings, and we found, or having, doing a gospel work in Greenland, and then we found out there was an assembly in Greenland. A little work started by ones coming over from the Faroe Islands and Denmark. So we thought we'd better go there first. Well, Steve failed to bring his passport. And so he had to stay in the Northwest Territories. And from his staying in the Northwest Territories for a few days, we ended up going and doing a work in the Northwest Territories later on. But anyway, whenever I came in and began, before I spoke, we were going to have a ministry meeting. And there was only one sister with a head covering. Okay. The sisters and brethren were both standing up giving out hymns as well as the children. And there were so many things. And so I knew at that time, at that moment, I said, well, this is going to be the end. I know that they won't want me here. But I ask God to give me grace and to continue to just speak and open up things to them, that I might do it graciously and faithfully. Anyway, they wouldn't let me stop. I had a translator. He was translating into Danish. Excellent, excellent translator. But after an hour, they said no. They wanted me to go on. And after 2 hours, they wanted me to go on. I don't know how many hours I was there, because it didn't get dark. It was always light. It did fade a bit, but it was light. So anyway, I said to them, I said, we're going to have to stop. I you know, sometime tonight we'll have to stop the meeting. And so I went down, I sat down there, put my head down, and waited for everybody to go out. Because I knew that they were going to, all that I spoke on headship, I spoke on all the different things there, various things. And I said, oh, they're going to kill me. There's going to be a hanging here or something, you know. So I just sat down, I just put my head down, and I just waited for everybody to leave, and I can just crawl out. And they all came up, at least the majority of them came up, and they picked me up, and they stood me up. And they said, where have you been? We have been praying for somebody to come to tell us these things. And then not only that, then a young couple, they said, they weren't married as yet. The girl said, we want you to come to my mother's house and continue on. I don't know if it was 11 o'clock or what time it was at that moment. But anyway, they said, we want you to come. And then she said to me, she said, you know, you mentioned about the angels looking down on the sister's head covering. She said, well, we were taught that since it's only found once, it's not important. And her fiancé said to her, if it is found once in the Word of God, it is important. Imagine that. If it's found once in the Word of God, it is important. But we must make sure that this is exactly what it says. And that's why we want you to come. And so anyway, I had a meeting that night into the early hours of the morning, and then we had meetings the rest of the week on things. But there is a desire that all boundary lines are important. Everyone is important. No matter what, no matter if it may mean that I have a hard time with it. I think poor John Neal and I, as we looked across the swamp, and we saw the remnants of the trees that were there with the boundary lines on it, we said, how will we ever do this? But we're supposed to renew them. How will we ever get across a swamp? Wouldn't it be better to just skirt it and go around? No, we're supposed to do boundary lines on even in areas that are difficult. Difficult. And with much soaking and near drowning and whatever, poor Janiel and I got it done. If you ever see him, ask him about our stint at boundary line renewal. flipping the four-wheeler over and so on like that. Just about killing yourself so many times over places where the boundary line go over a cliff and so on. And we'd be there going along there and following it and then finding it's a cliff in front of us. Well, what a time. But anyway, that's just some things about that. I really didn't get into it about how that we renew things, boundary lines, the various things, what boundary lines are, about renewing them. But I'm glad to see what has been going on here already as far as her brother has been doing. So anyway, the aspect of the Cave of Adullam, with every picture we see something lowering, going down. The ecclesia was the highest. That was the highest as far as dignity was concerned. And then you have the upper room. It was a high place, very dignified place. But then you come to the field of Boaz and we see it lessening. A field there, but really it's not the field. It's really who is the Lord of that field. That's important. But then we come to the Cave of Adullam. Nothing. Who cares about the Cave of Adullam? The only thing that makes the Cave of Adullam worthwhile is the one who assembles, David, our kingly David, and their exclusive devotion to him. I guess I'll ask God's blessing as we part. Our Heavenly Father,